Church, well, if you've watched 30 seconds of TV over the past couple months, you realize that this is election week. And so as we prepare ourselves for that this week, I did want to begin by just reading a verse from 1 Peter. I don't think it was an accident that the Lord had us in 1 Peter during this election season, and I think these words are especially appropriate for us as we approach this week. This is 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And so, regardless of the outcome or the results of Tuesday, this must be our attitude and our approach as we move forward. We of all people, and we alone, can approach the results of this election with a sober spirit because we serve a sovereign God. It's interesting to watch all of the election predictions and the pollings and man's desperate attempt at omniscience, to just try to know who's going to win this election on Tuesday. And, of course, nobody knows except for our God. It's a part of his plan, and he is perfectly in control of this. And so, we can move forward with confidence and with peace as we go through this week. Now, that being said, I do want to encourage and exhort you to be sure that you go out and vote on Tuesday. It is your Christian obligation and duty to do so. And as you go to vote, recognize that there are Christian values on the ballot in this election. Matters of truth, matters of morality, and so please plan your vote accordingly. Our Christian Citizenship Committee has provided nonpartisan voter guides to help you with that decision, and so please pick one up at the welcome desk if you need some consulting in that matter. So this verse will be my prayer for us as we go forward this week, and I'm excited to see what the Lord does in this church and in this nation as we go forward. The second thing I want to talk about is the Missions Conference, which also is coming up this week. It begins on Friday. And when it comes to missions, you have a choice as the church. And you've heard Steve say this, and I think it's a great quote, so I'm going to quote him on it. You can either be involved in missions, that is, going yourself or being involved in sending, or you can be disobedient. Those are your choices. So, church, I encourage and exhort you to make every effort to be here this weekend. And you may think, well, what does a weekend really do for missions? Well, you wouldn't ask that question if you actually were here and came out and were a part of that. Because when you come to a missions conference, when we engage over this topic, when we talk about and hear about what God's doing around the world, you can't help but be encouraged and to be excited about what God is doing around the world. It informs your support. It encourages you to go and gives you the opportunity to be a part of those things. So please don't miss this opportunity to come out and to take advantage of that event this weekend. And, you know, the other thing to know with the Missions Conference, if you're thinking, well, I'll miss it this year, I'll just catch it again next year, that's not actually how the Missions Conference works. It is such a complex thing to pull off. We can only host it once every 3 years. And so, if you miss it this week, or this weekend, then it'll be years before you have the opportunity to come back and to hear from these missionaries in this way again. So let those words be an encouragement to sign up and come out and take part in the missions conference this weekend. So with all of that, let's go to prayer as we open God's word together. Father, we are grateful that you lead us. And the words of that song provide such comfort to us, knowing that you don't leave us alone or in a vacuum in this world, but you've provided clarity and instruction for how we ought to go forward. And Father, we relish in that truth, even as we look forward to the events of this week to see how you will lead your church and this nation in the future. So Father, most of all, we pray for a repentance and a return to you and our country. We pray that you would help us to be those that lead that. And we pray for confession of sin and a turn to your word as an absolute standard of truth and authority, and for your gospel to be the source of salvation for all men. And Lord, in the midst of that, we pray that you would help us to be faithful to you. Help us to be people characterized by sobriety and love as we move forward into this time. And we pray just for you to, we are grateful that you are sovereign and in control over whatever happens in the coming days. Father, we do thank you for the chance we have to gather for the missions conference. And even as we lift up that weekend to you, we remember John and Angie Barker, and we just pray for them and their ministry in North Carolina and what they do to support the work of Bible translation. And Father, we pray for just a good weekend together. We pray that the work of missions would be proclaimed and we would be encouraged and exhorted as a church to be a part of this work. Help us to be faithful to accomplish that. And Lord, now we just pray for your help as we look at this passage, as we examine it and seek to understand it. Lord, would your Spirit teach us? Would you help us to come away from this time with a great appreciation of your character and of who you are, and also an understanding of how we ought to walk with you? So we love you and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the Congressional Medal of Honor is our nation's highest award for military service. It is only awarded to those who distinguish themselves conspicuously by gallantry at the risk of their own life above and beyond the call of duty. And so as you can imagine, there is only a select number of individuals who have received this award throughout our nation's history. Since the award was founded in 1861, only 3,500 individuals have received the Congressional Medal of Honor. That's significantly less than 1% of all of the men who have served, all the men and women who have served in our armed forces over the many decades of its existence. It's a medal that is held in high honor, such high honor that in fact in the early 20th century, there was a purge of those who had received a Congressional Medal of Honor. The leadership at the time thought that too many people had been receiving this award, and it had diluted the sacredness of that award. And so they went through the ledger of people who had received a Medal of Honor, and some of them were removed from that, and their medal was returned. It was taken away from them. But one medal winner who exhibited incredible courage and is a great example of this gallantry that goes above and beyond the call of duty is a man named Charles Whittlesey. Charles Whittlesey was a successful lawyer in New York City. He'd received a degree from the Harvard Law School and then opened a successful personal practice in New York City. Well, when America declared war on Germany and her allies during World War I in 1918, Charles volunteered to join the army as an officer. He was immediately placed in, he was given command of a regiment in the New York Division, or the Times Square Division, a group of men who were gathered from all of the immigrants and the people that lived in New York City. And although many of them couldn't even speak English, they recognized the leadership capabilities of this man, and they followed him very well. That leadership was put to the test on October 2nd, 1918, when Charles and his battalion was a part of a 1.2 million man invasion launched against the German line during World War I. Charles was given the order to conquer Hill 198. This is an elevated hill that existed behind the German lines. And so his battalion was given the task to break through the German line, capture that hill, and then hold out until the rest of the Allied forces could break through the line and follow him. When he received that order, Whittlesey is said to have responded by saying, "All right, I'll attack. But whether you hear from me again, I don't know." He fully expected his obedience to those orders to result in his death. And so with around 500 men, they succeeded in breaking through the German line. They took Hill 198, and then they were besieged by the full force of the German army for 5 days. They survived machine gun fire, flamethrowers, and even friendly fire from their own artillery. And during that time, Whittlesey, it is said, exhibited exemplary courage as he led that battalion in their defense of that hill. After 5 long days, finally, the rest of the army caught up with them. They were known as the Lost Battalion. They were relieved, and the eventual pushback of the German army began. But Whittlesey was awarded the Medal of Honor for his actions there of conspicuous gallantry in leading those men. And so as we begin the letter of 2 Peter today, that idea of conspicuous gallantry, of unparalleled courage, is something that Peter has in mind, although he applies it in a bit different way. One of the things that Peter calls us to in this passage is moral excellence. He calls us to moral excellence. Now, that may sound like a fairly tame word to you, but this word in Greek is actually used to describe actions of heroic valor, like we just described with the Congressional Medal of Honor. In other stories, it describes heroic feats that the Greek heroes would have accomplished. And so Peter takes that word, a word that's used to describe this kind of heroic actions above and beyond the call of duty, and applies it to Christian virtue. And his point with that is to say, you are called as a Christian to strenuous moral effort, moral character that goes above and beyond the call of duty. That's what God expects from his people. But that command comes in verses 5 through 7 of our chapter. And before we get to that moral command, we're going to see that Peter lays out a beautiful picture of who God is and of the power he gives his people in order to walk in obedience to that command. It's not something that we do from our own effort. It is something that God gives us the power and the ability to do. And so if we were to sum up this whole chapter, what we're going to see is that God desires fruitful disciples, and fruitful disciples are developed by the knowledge of God, a deep knowledge of God, and strenuous moral effort. A deep knowledge of God and strenuous moral effort. Those are the two things that we'll see illustrated in this passage this morning. So with that, let's pick up in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we will read verses 1 through 4 together. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So, we pick up in 2 Peter almost immediately where 1 Peter leaves off. 2 Peter is still written by the Apostle Peter, just later in his life and his ministry. In fact, we think that at this time, Peter is in prison in Rome around 62 to 64 AD, right before his execution during Nero's great persecution of the church in Rome. And so that's where he is situated at this particular time. So these very well may be his last words that he is writing to the church as he anticipates his death by execution. Now, his audience is the same audience that he had in 1 Peter. It's the churches in Asia Minor. And so he is writing this again to the same churches in that area, providing additional instruction for them as they walk with the Lord and go forward. The main difference between 1 Peter and 2 Peter, the author's the same, the audience is the same, the main difference is the content or the theme that Peter is addressing. Remember that in 1 Peter, his point was, here's how you live as foreigners in this world. Here's how you endure suffering as a good Christian. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that you must walk through. Remember those sorts of things. And so it was all about external pressure on the church. How do we walk faithfully when we're under suffering and persecution? Now, in 2 Peter, his focus is still on strengthening the church. But rather than talking about external threats, he's now talking about internal threats. How should the church respond when false teachers rise up in the midst of the church? And what should our response to be? What should our response be when people within our church cause divisions and issues? And so it's still talking about threats to the church. It's just changed from those external threats to the threats that come from within the body. And so that's his focus and his theme as he moves into this book. But he begins first with what I think is one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture. I know, I say that every week, but I really mean it. 2 Peter chapter 1 is just a beautiful passage of Scripture, and so we're going to walk through that together as a bit of context for his discussion of these false teachers. Notice how he begins in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, this is a prayer. Peter begins his letter with a prayer for the church. And I love to watch how the apostles pray for their church. Their prayers are incredibly instructive and encouraging to see what is on their heart as they pray for their flock, for their churches that they are ministering to. Notice what he prays. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, this church had just as many sick people as we do. This church had just as many hardships and financial difficulties as we do. And yet, Peter's prayer for them is not that you would be free from all hardship and suffering, but rather that in the midst of your hardship and suffering, grace and peace would be multiplied to you. Isn't that wonderful? Peter knows, he understands the fact that God's not necessarily going to change our circumstances. He's not necessarily going to make our life easier. His intention with having us go through hardship and difficulty is to change us. So that as we face those trials, as we face those hardships, we would be able to handle it because we become a people of grace and of peace. And so his prayer for his flock, his prayer for his people is that God would change them, that he would give them the grace and the peace that they need to walk through difficult circumstances. But then notice how he asks them to be changed into a people of grace and peace through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, I have a challenge for you today. I want you to pay attention to how many times Peter talks about the knowledge of God in this chapter. It is a consistent theme that he goes through this chapter. The advantage, the priority, the privileges that come from knowing God. And so right here we see the first one. By knowing God, you get grace and peace overflowing to you. Now, how does that really work? Well, our God is grace. Our God is peace. And so as you get to know your God, you can't help but grow in grace and peace as you get to know him better. As you get to understand the holiness of our God and his wrath against sin, that actually helps you appreciate his grace and what he has done for you in providing salvation. You are the recipient of his grace. You deserve wrath and judgment, but instead, God has poured out his grace upon you through his Son. And so as you get to know God better, you understand grace. When you think about peace, the fact that God is peace, peace is attached to God's sovereignty. The fact that he is in control of everything and everything that happens in this world is according to his perfect plan. And when we have that knowledge that this is who our God is, then we can look out on the events of this world with peace, understanding that he is in control no matter what happens. And so, as we know God better, we experientially become people of grace and of peace through the knowledge of God. God doesn't promise to change your circumstances, but he promises to change you in order to face your circumstances. As we become a greater people of grace and of peace, we can face those hardships and those trials that are thrown at us. Now, we look for peace in a lot of different places. We look for peace in the political sphere. We look for peace in our personal sphere. But the only place where you will find peace is in our God and in his sovereign reign over this universe. Now, from there, Peter says these words in verse 3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Now, this becomes a very important phrase for the rest of the chapter as we trace these things through. Seeing that his divine power, God's power, has granted you everything you need for life and godliness. Now, God's divine power has granted you everything you need for life. Okay, that word life means eternal life. God's divine power has given you everything you need for eternal life, for salvation. Through God's power, he has conquered sin and death. He has experienced resurrection from the dead. And so through him, you are able to achieve eternal life as well. Not through your power, not through your abilities, but through his divine power. Now, in addition to giving you everything you need for eternal life, God's divine power gives you everything you need for godliness. Now, where do we need godliness? In this life, right here and now. So God's divine power gives you everything you need to live in this life right now, as well as for all of eternity. Isn't that amazing? What a beautiful picture of what God accomplishes for his people. And I don't think it's an accident that Peter describes what we need in this life as godliness. God's call and desire for his people is that we would walk faithfully with him through strenuous moral effort, as we're going to see. So, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Remember, it comes from him. You're not able to be godly on your own. Godliness is not something that you can just will to happen, that through your own discipline and ability, you can cause to come about. Godliness that happens in our lives is because of the divine power that God has made available to us through his Son. And so what we need for eternal security and what we need to walk even today are available to us because of the gracious work that God has done on our behalf. What he makes available to us, his children, that's what we are given. And notice, you've been given everything pertaining to life and godliness through what? The true knowledge of him. So that power is available to you through the knowledge of him. So if you're keeping track, right now, what has been available to you through the knowledge of God is grace, peace, eternal life, and godliness. That's pretty great. And that's just through the knowledge of God, through growing in who he is and what he has done for us. Those things are made available to us through the knowledge of him. But Peter's not done yet. For by these, that is his glory and excellence, verse 4, by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So, by these, that is his glory and excellence. And in Peter's mind, that's just a description of God's character, his exalted, excellent character. By God's character, by growing in your knowledge of that character, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. Those precious and magnificent promises are God's word. That's what God has given to us. We know about his character, his glory, and his excellence through his precious and magnificent promises, which are given to us in his word. Now, I just want you to think about that definition for a moment. God's word is being described as his precious and magnificent promises. What's something that's precious? What causes us to say that something is precious? It's something that can't be defined by value. You can't quantify the value of this thing. And so parents will say that their children are precious because there's no monetary value, at least most days, that we can place on their life, right? They are precious. There's no ability to quantify their worth or their value. We say precious metals for metals that we're not able to quantify how valuable or precious they are. And so when God says that his promises are precious, they're something that defines the ability to value. They are invaluable, more valuable than anything we could possibly imagine. And then they are magnificent. Something that is magnificent is something you compare to others and you find it to be superior. If something has magnificence, it is greater. It is of greater worth and value and superiority than anything else you can compare it to. And so with those two simple words, Peter gives a beautiful picture of what is made available to us through God's word. Do you think about your Bibles that way? When you open them, do you come with the expectation that these are God's precious and magnificent promises that he has written for me so that I can know him better? That should be our attitude and our posture as we approach God's word every day. Now, that summarizes Peter's perspective on God. And it's important that we understand that before we move into the moral commands of verses 5 through 7. Many people accuse Peter of talking about a works salvation in this passage, that he is urging people to earn their salvation, to make their calling secure by the way they live. And nothing could be farther from the truth. Peter begins with this incredible, gracious picture of who our God is. All of these things are available to us through the knowledge of him. And we cannot possibly move into the moral effort that we are required to do unless we are first able to know God through salvation. Remember, even the godliness that God calls you to is made possible because of the divine power that he gives you. And so it's important we remember that as we move into verses 5 through 8. Knowledge of God is what fuels strenuous moral effort. The knowledge of God fuels strenuous moral effort. That's Peter's point here. Now, for this reason also, applying to all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is this description of moral, strenuous Christianity that we are called to walk in. If you look at verse 5, you'll see sort of the summary statement for everything that he calls us to. Now, for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. Diligence is the quality, the character quality, that covers all of these things. We are called to exercise all diligence as we move forward in these character qualities that we seek to grow in. So, what is diligence? Diligence is priority. Diligence is not showy, it's not flashy, it's not doing things so everyone notices, but it is quiet, faithful, consistent obedience. That's what God expects from his people. If you want to grow in your moral character, the first thing we have to apply is diligence, the willingness to place a priority on these things, to work consistently and faithfully and daily at them, in order to grow in these character qualities. So, with all diligence, supply to your faith moral excellence. Now, there again, notice where Peter starts. He starts with faith. Your moral excellence is not possible unless you begin with faith. The gift of faith that God gives to those who are his children is what starts the process of moral excellence. If you do not believe, if you are not saved and a part of his family, then you cannot progress in moral excellence. The only way you can proceed is if God has given you the faith to believe and to trust in him. And so faith is where all of this starts. And to faith, we add moral excellence. Now, this is the word I talked about in the beginning, a word that's used to describe heroic feats of the Greek heroes, to describe unparalleled strength and virtue. And Peter adopts that word, takes it out of the Greek language, and applies it to this kind of virtue. What God expects from his people is uncommon virtue. Virtue that goes above and beyond the call of duty. Exceptional, exemplary character from his people. That is what God expects from his children. To that, then, we are to add knowledge. So there is your knowledge again, right? Coming up and taking a role in this passage. So to that moral excellence, we are called to apply knowledge. This knowledge really is just the knowledge of God, the intellectual understanding of who he is, of his doctrine, and of his word. We cannot neglect that intellectual discipline that is a part of our faith. Now, many in the church separate these two things. We talk about the importance of knowledge, the importance of understanding doctrine and the intellectual things. But then we divorce that from a passion for God or a willingness to walk with him in obedience or understand what he's called us to do. And so we divorce those two things. And it's fascinating to note that Peter brings those things together. If you want to be passionate for the Lord, if you want to walk with him with excellence, it's going to require that you know him. You're going to have to understand a knowledge of God if you want to be passionate for him. Now, if you devote yourself to a knowledge of God, if you study theology and doctrine and it doesn't translate into passion for him, then you're not studying God the way you should. An intellectual understanding of God should always result in a passion for him and a desire to walk with him in obedience. And if your desire is to be passionate for the Lord, but you're not willing to devote yourself to intellectual pursuits and to study who he is, then how are you going to know who you're passionate about? How are you going to know the one that you desire to be passionate about? And so both of those things have to be handled in tension. We pursue a knowledge of God in order to fuel a passion for him in worship. And that desire to worship him fuels a knowledge of him. And so those two things go side by side in this passage. Now to your knowledge, you're to add self-control. And I think this is a fascinating character quality for Peter to put in this section. Because maturity is defined as self-control. The mastery of your impulses and of the sinful desires that you have. See, Peter doesn't say that maturity is the absence of sin or the absence of temptation. Peter says maturity is the ability to master and control those impulses. To not say yes to sin, to say no to sin, and to refuse stepping into sin in that area. That's the mark of maturity. It's not the absence of the temptation. It's not the absence of sin, but it is the ability to be master over that impulse and not to give in the next time you face temptation. That's the mark of maturity. It's also fascinating to compare that to the message that the world gives us. Because the world says maturity is throwing off all restraint. That actually you're immature if you find yourself under restraint or following these antiquated and outdated means of moral being. And so to be mature is to throw those off and to be just a free person. And that's the exact opposite of what Scripture says. Maturity is shown by our ability to master those impulses and not give in to them. And then to your self-control, add perseverance. This is one of my favorite words in Scripture. It's the word for endurance. And as you remember from our discussion of 2 Corinthians, endurance really could be the summary statement of what all Christians are called to do. If you want to know what God expects of you, if you want to know what God expects of his disciples, one of the primary things that he expects of his followers is to endure. And so that's what Peter asks us to do next. To your self-control, add endurance. Endurance is the ability to bear up in the face of hardship. And so endurance is recognizing that hardship is going to be a part of our lives, that hardship and trial will always be here. And what God expects from us is not that the hardship would leave, but that we would endure in the face of that hardship, that we wouldn't give up, that we wouldn't quit, that we wouldn't compromise as we face that hardship and that trial. So to your knowledge, add self-control. To your self-control, add perseverance or endurance. And then to your perseverance, add godliness. Now, we've talked about godliness because he mentioned it all the way back in verse 3. God's divine power has given you everything you need for life and godliness, but we haven't defined what godliness is. Godliness is an appreciation for the holiness of God that shows up in your character and your actions. It's the behaviors and the way which you live your life because of the knowledge that God is holy. And so godliness is a great word or great character quality to summarize everything that Peter has said so far. Because godliness is the appreciation of God's character, his holiness, his power, and who he is, that then translates into the way I live my life. And so you can look at the life of a person, their character, their decisions, and what they do, and you can draw conclusions about what they believe about God based on their lifestyle. That's what godliness is. It's a response in our life to the holiness and the power of our God. And then he ends by saying, to your godliness, add brotherly kindness, and to your brotherly kindness, love. Now, many people have taken this list of character qualities, and they've tried to discern some kind of special order that Peter is putting there. Maybe they go in progression, that you have to start with self-control, and that leads to endurance and things of that nature. And certainly, I'm sure there's good arguments for that. I don't necessarily see any progression in these things. I think Peter is just describing a list of character qualities that all believers are to have. But the one thing I will say about this list is I don't think it's an accident that he ends with love. Whatever the order, whatever the intention he has in that list, I think putting love at the end as the culmination of the character qualities we are to pursue is intentional. The rest of Scripture speaks that way about the virtue of love. Above all, pursue love. And so I think love is fueled by these other character qualities that we do. If you don't have love, if love is not your primary motivation, then you're not going to persevere and be self-controlled and be godly. And as you devote yourself to these character qualities, the fruit that you should see in your life is the fruit of love. That should be the end result for all of us as we pursue these things. So that's the description Peter gives of this strenuous moral effort that we are to devote ourselves to. It begins with a knowledge of God. Knowing who God is fuels or gives the motivation for this kind of moral effort. It's his knowledge that gives us the power to live in this way. And knowing rightly who God is causes us to respond to him in this way. And so in verse 9, he summarizes all of that by saying this: he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Now, I think it's very significant in verse 9. He says, those who lack these qualities are blind or short-sighted. Now, we might be prone to say someone who lacks these qualities is undisciplined or doesn't have the will or the strength to endure. But notice what Peter says. Someone who struggles with these things is blind or short-sighted. They're ignorant. They don't know the truth. And so that's a further support of this idea that through the knowledge of God, we encourage strenuous moral effort. If you're struggling to walk with the Lord as you should, if you're struggling with sin, that's not a problem of your will. That's not a problem of your discipline. That's a problem with your sight. That's a problem with your ignorance. You need to know more about who God is. You need to better appreciate His character and His holiness, and then respond to that character with the obedience of a morally strenuous life. That's the picture that Peter is painting in this passage. We cannot walk the way God wants us to unless we first are devoted to knowing Him. Now, in case you couldn't tell, I bit off way more than I could chew with this passage. So we'll be finishing verses 16 through 21 on Wednesday night this week. And so to conclude our message this morning, I want to just look briefly at verses 12 through 15, and this will wrap up what we talk about this morning. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. So, it's a very personal appeal that Peter is making as he closes this chapter to them. I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. So there we see again, the issue for the church is that they've forgotten what they already knew. They've been taught who God is. They've been taught how they're supposed to live, but they are prone to forget. And therefore, I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. And so, Peter is devoted to this task. He is consumed with the desire to challenge the church to be strenuous in their moral effort, motivated by the knowledge of a holy and awesome God. If Peter could summarize everything that he does, it comes down to these two things. He will expend his life. He will go to his death, reminding the church that this is who they are called to be, so that they will be stirred up. Now, some translations have sanitized that word, and they said, so I will bring it to your mind. I'll remind you of these things. That's not what Peter means. Stirring up is this emotional appeal. I want you to remember these things. I want them to be something you are emotionally charged about, to be ready to know your God and to walk with Him, however He calls you to do that. And I think as we close this passage, as we finish our thoughts this morning, that devotion from Peter and that priority that he places on these things should absolutely motivate us this morning as well. If this disciple of Christ was going to his death and these were the things on his mind for the church, I think we ought to pay attention to those as well and be people that are strenuous in our moral effort while we are motivated by the knowledge of our God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage, and we are grateful that you've made it able for us to know you, that you've revealed yourself in such a way so that we can understand more about your character and more about who you are. Father, I pray that that knowledge of you would translate into a desire to walk in obedience, to be godly people, to be people of moral excellence, to be those who are self-controlled. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us as we seek to walk in those ways. And, Lord, I do thank you for your divine power that makes that able in our lives. And I pray that you would help us in humility to recognize that power and depend upon it. In Jesus' name, amen.